Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Here's the verse we're going to start with tonight. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. All right, so that's what we're going to be learning tonight. Cheery. According to Paul, death entered the world through the sin of Adam. What was that sin through which death entered and spread to all men, the sin of Adam? Well, of course, as you know, it's the sin of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And like I was saying to the children today, it was Tu B'Shavat, the new year for trees, which made me think maybe we should learn about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, it's sort of a tree theme. It seems like a good idea to talk about trees on Tree Day. So again, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. I'm going to tell you a little story from the Talmud to illustrate the idea, an entertaining story about the famous first century apostolic era Galilean Chassid, the wonder-working Hanina ben Dosa, who once had an encounter with a serpent like this. It was happening that in a certain place, a serpent was biting people. That's right. And it was a poisonous serpent. And so they came in, they told Hanina ben Dosa, and he said to them, well, show me its hole. Show me its den. So they showed him its hole, and he put his heel over the mouth of the serpent's den. And of course, the serpent came out and bit his foot. And the serpent died. So he hung the dead serpent over his shoulder and brought it into the house of study. And he said to his disciples who were studying there, he said, see, my sons, it is not the serpent that kills, it is sin that kills. In that hour they said, woe to the man who encounters a serpent, but woe to the serpent which encounters Hanina ben Dosa. This reminds me of the story of when Yeshua sent out his 70 disciples and they returned rejoicing that they could command the evil spirits in Yeshua's name. And he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Remember, we learned this story. In fact, that story that we learned a few weeks ago takes place actually in the Galilee only a few decades before Hanina ben Dosa's story with the serpent. So Hanina explained to his disciples the serpent couldn't kill him. The serpent doesn't possess the power of death. It's not the serpent that kills, it's sin that kills. Sin has the power of death. This is what Paul taught. He said the wages of sin is death. Maybe this is where the snake handlers get the idea from. You know, I don't know. But here in Romans 5:12, Paul says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Incidentally, Paul derived this teaching from a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom of Solomon. A little book of proverbs and teachings, wisdom teachings, in the Apocrypha. And this is the reason I felt like I had to have slides up here so you could see this verse. It's Wisdom, chapter 2, verse 23. It says, God created man to be immortal and made him to be an image of his own eternity. Nevertheless, through the devil's envy, death entered the world. Do you hear the phrase that Paul's quoting? About death came into the world. Death entered the world. There's four observations on this verse I want to make. One, that God created man to be immortal. Two, that he made him to be an image of his own eternity. Three, the devil was envious. And four, through the devil's envy, death entered the world. What does it mean that God created man to be immortal, in image of his own eternity? What was the devil's envy? And how did death enter the world? So this is what we're going to learn. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the story of Adam and Eve, the forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge on tree day, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the story of the first sin, whereby death entered the world, whereby Satan attained mastery over the world and over human beings. As you know, the Bible says that God created man in his image, after his likeness. Jewish tradition provides different interpretations of exactly what that means. For example, Rambam, the rationalist, Maimonides the rationalist, says it just means that God created man to be a thinking, reasoning creature. Whereas the mystics say that it means that God created man in the image of the primordial heavenly Adam and breathed an immortal soul into him. But according to the interpretation here in Wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon, it means that God made him to be an image of his own eternity. In other words, God created man to be immortal. Now, it does not say that he created Adam immortal. He did not create man immortal. It's a mistake to think that. It's a mistake to think that prior to the sin of Adam, that Adam and Eve were immortal and that there was no such thing as death in the world. That's not the case. Adam and Eve were mortal like all the other animals in the creation. But according to the wisdom of Solomon, they were created to become immortal, to transcend this perishable and created order. And that potential to become immortal is what it means that they were made in the image of his own eternity. They had the potential to attain immortality. And that potential is symbolized in the story by something called the tree of life. Now, what does it mean that the devil was envious? Remember, nevertheless, through the devil's envy, death entered into the world. Why was he envious? Jewish tradition finds the answer here in Genesis 1:26, where I told you to turn, where it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You heard that one before? Who is God talking to here? According to a long-standing Christian tradition, this is a conversation between the three persons of the Godhead, in which God the Father turns to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and says, "Let us make man in our image." You know, like us, like the three of us, in our likeness, like us three. Jewish tradition has a completely different explanation on the passage. According to Jewish tradition, the Almighty addresses his angelic retinue, saying, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And the "us" and the "our" refers to the spiritual beings of the angelic court. To be made in their image, to be made in the spiritual image, means to be made a spiritual creature possessing an undying soul and a physical body made with the potential of immortality, to become something more, to become undying, like the angels, whom the Torah refers to as the sons of God. Although the Creator did not need the permission of the angels, he did not need the permission of the angelic court, Jewish tradition says, he didn't need their permission to create man. Nevertheless, he consulted them out of courtesy. It's a basic courtesy, because he knew that since man is made with angelic qualities, such as the ability of speech, the ability to gain understanding and wisdom and self-consciousness and sentience and abstract thought, and perhaps free will, who knows, and as we have learned here, the potential to attain immortality, all of that, all of these things that are angelic qualities, because of all this, God knew that the angels would be jealous. So he consults them first. And according to the Midrash, the story that I'm pulling this out of, the ministering angels are not happy with the idea, and they object. They object to the creation of man. And they object in the words of Psalm 8, verse 5. They say, King of the universe, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? The Holy One, blessed be He, replies and says, This man whom I seek to create has greater wisdom than you. The ministering angels then divide into two competing factions. Some of them argue, let him be created. And some of them object, let him not be created. At that time, the great angelic prince over all of them, Samael, the highest of the angels, argued persuasively against the creation of man. And as Jewish tradition tells the story, Samael convinced many followers to join him in the resistance against the creation of human beings. And while they were disputing this question, thoroughly distracted by their own rhetoric and the argument that they were having with each other, the Holy One, blessed be He, was creating Adam behind his back. And then he said to the angelic hosts, Your argument is pointless. The man has already been made. And this is what it means when it says in the Psalms, You have made him a little lower than the angels, than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. And it goes on, All sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish and the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. The tradition goes on and says that Adam wore luminous garments of light. And his height, he was tall. He extended from the earth to the heaven. You don't need to take this literally, of course. None of this is completely literal. I mean, the truth is, if you take the Adam and Eve story too literally, you miss the point anyway of what it's trying to communicate. So in this story, as the story is going on, the angels and created beasts saw Adam in this luminous splendor. Splendorous state, and of his glory, untarnished glory, and they mistook him for the Creator when they first saw him. They said, oh, look, it's Hashem. And they attempted to worship him. Although he existed in the form of God and in the image of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Adam told the angels and the creatures, whoa, whoa, no, 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 that's inappropriate. I am only a created being like yourselves. And he instructed them to worship God. Now, when Samael saw all of this, he burned with jealousy. Why? Well, because he was the one who wanted to be in the image of God, as we learned. He wanted to exalt himself. He wanted to be exalted. And in some dark, secret part of his being, he desired to be in the place of God, to be like God, to be worshipped like God, to have people say, Who is like you? He craved the adoration of the created things. And his followers also resented the creation of a hybrid, a sacrilegious combination of both spiritual and physical, both sacred and profane, an angelic soul in the image of God, wrapped in a ball of mud. So they were easily persuaded by Samael's rhetoric, and they rose up in indignation, and they descended into the created world, and they plotted against Adam, and they found an ally among the creatures. As Ezekiel says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. So now if you turn over to Genesis chapter 3, we find the ally. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Our master says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And that whenever he speaks a lie. And he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is how he's described in the Gospels. Samael found no creature so shrewd and adept at deceit as the serpent. So he took control of the serpent like a man who rides on a steed. It says in Pirkei de Rebbe Eliezer, from which I'm drawing a lot of this material, it says, to what can this be compared? It can be compared to a man possessed by an evil spirit. All the deeds which he does, all the words which he utters, he does involuntarily. He acts only according to the will of the evil spirit which rules over him. So it was with the serpent. All the deeds which he did, all the words which he spoke, he did not speak except by the direction of Samael. Samael used the serpent's sly, manipulative talents to persuade the human beings to eat of the tree of knowledge, thereby inciting them to join his rebellion against their creator and keeping them from the tree of life. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat any tree in the garden, right? And the woman says, well, that's not exactly what he said. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that grows in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said, you won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the temptation, the real temptation, is not the fruit. It's not that this particular fruit, whatever it may have been, looked so yummy and scrumptious that Eve just could not resist. The fruit is a metaphor. What does it symbolize? The Bible tells us it symbolizes the knowledge of good and evil. And what is the knowledge of good and evil? Well, the serpent explains. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what the knowledge of good and evil is. So the temptation that persuaded Adam and Eve to taste the forbidden fruit was the opportunity to be godlike, to be on the level of God, to attain the level of the divine. And this is a temptation that the serpent understood, because this is the original temptation that beguiled him in the first place. I believe that the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil that was offered to them, the serpent offered them, I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented self-awareness in the true human sense, the power of abstract thought, higher faculties, to be more than just a smart animal, more than just a specialized advanced primate, more than simply the impulses of complex instincts. Somehow, in some way that we don't understand, it symbolizes a moral choice. The opportunity to make a moral choice. We chose to compete with God. We chose to know knowledge of good, but also knowledge of evil. Prior to eating it, Adam and Eve were like the other animals, driven primarily by the innocence of instinct, not knowing right and wrong, unashamed, unaware of shame. But they stumbled when they grasped at equality with God, not knowing the difference between good and evil. The only thing resembling a moral choice that they possessed was this decision: to glorify God as God or to grasp at equality with God. Okay, suppose things had gone differently. Have you ever played this mind, this mental game? Suppose things had gone, suppose Eve had said to the serpent, no thanks. And then she and Adam continued on their stroll in the garden that day, and they went and say, hey, here's the tree of life. I'm feeling peckish. And they eat of the tree of life, thereby attaining the immortality for which they were created. Because that's what it is. It's symbolic. You know, the tree of life symbolizes immortality. However, that really worked. The thing is that it was permitted. It was within their grasp. If they had done this thing, they might have been sentient thinking beings with self-awareness like our own, but unlike us, in perfect harmony with both God and nature, innocent as wild animals, yet deathless. A completely different type of human being altogether, something difficult to even imagine. Well, according to the wisdom of Solomon, human death is outside of the original design for human beings. Human death is outside of the original design for human beings. God intended for human beings, beginning with Adam and Eve, to be immortal beings, made in his image, reflecting his glory for eternity. But through the devil's envy, the wisdom of Solomon says, death entered the world, and death became the ruler of this world. So the Lord pronounces his judgments of death and exile upon Adam and upon his wife. He exiles them from the garden, exiles them from the tree of life, and then he turns to the serpent in verse 14. Are you still in chapter 3? Because I'm in verse 14. He turns to the serpent, and he says, because you have done this thing, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So pay attention to this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, on one level, this story offers a folktale type explanation for why it is that, why does the snake crawl on his belly? You know, it's as simple as that. Why is it, or a folktale explanation for why do snakes give us the willies? You know, that's all that's going on here on one simple level. But remember, these early stories should never be taken on that simple level. These early Genesis narratives are meant to convey mystical truths about the origins of humanity and the spiritual destiny of humanity, not straight up historical narrative. On a deeper level, a mystical level, this curse on the serpent alludes to the ultimate demise of the serpent, the crushing of the serpent's head by the ultimate son of Eve, King Messiah. So this is what the sages saw in a story like this. I'm going to read you a passage from Pasikta Rabadi, and an old collection of Midrash. Satan said before the Holy One, blessed be he, Master of the world, the light which is hidden under your throne of glory, for whom is it destined? And he said to him, for him who will turn you back and disgrace you and shame your face. He said to him, Master of the world, show him to me. He said to him, come and see him. When Satan saw the Messiah, he trembled and fell upon his face and said, surely this is the Messiah who in the future will cast me and all the princes of the nations of the world into Gehenna. So the Messiah is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, binding him in chains, and casting him into Gehenna. Yes. Now, let me tell you one more story on this subject. This time, I'm going to take you into the New Testament, and we'll go to the Last Seder. When the Master was warning his disciples about his impending death, his impending crucifixion, really, and which was going to occur in the following day, and he's trying to break this to them, and he says to them, He explains that he's going to be taken away and so forth. And he says to them, he says, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. In other words, Yeshua says, I'm going to die. I've told you in advance so that your faith will not be shaken when it happens. I have an appointment with the devil, but I don't want you to think for a minute that it's the devil who is prevailing over me to put me to death. He has no claim on me, no authority to put me to death. Instead, I'm choosing to lay down my life. That's my paraphrase. In my opinion, this is also the deeper meaning of the story of Hanina and the serpent. Hanina offers himself voluntarily to the serpent to save others from the serpent. He knows that the serpent has no ability to kill him because the power of sin is death. So, he lets the serpent wound his heel, and then he crushes the head of the serpent beneath his heel. And Hanina, who is a tzaddik, is a righteous man, then he says to his disciples, remember, he says, "See, my sons, it's not the serpent that kills, it's sin that kills. Woe to the man who encounters a serpent, but woe to the serpent which encounters Hanina ben Dosa." Likewise, our master Yeshua offered himself, allowing the serpent to strike him, but the serpent had no claim on him. It's not the serpent that kills, it's sin that kills, and our master was without sin, a new Adam, the heavenly Adam, a new beginning. And so Yeshua crushed the serpent at the cross. He defeated death at the resurrection, and he cast Satan down from heaven at the ascension. Yeshua is the victor in this. He has defeated the adversary already by breaking the power of death and opening the way to the tree of life, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And in this way, he has accomplished the objective for which man was made. And what is the objective for which man was made? What is our purpose? What is the meaning of life? The wisdom of Solomon says, God created man to be immortal and made him to be an image of his own eternity. And by attaining the resurrection and immortality, the Messiah has fulfilled this objective. As it says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Through Yeshua of Nazareth, the human species fulfills its purpose. And through Yeshua of Nazareth, each person has the potential, once again, to taste of the fruit of the tree of life. How? Because in him, it's a conversation for another day, but in him, we find forgiveness for sin. When we believe in him, trust in him, repent from sin, cast our allegiance and loyalty with him, the forgiveness of sins, this foretaste of the Messianic era, is given to us. It's a foretaste of the Messianic era when Satan will be bound with chains and removed from the scene, and the sins of Israel will be removed and remembered no more. This is what it says in the prophets. But the thing is, we don't need to wait until the Messianic era to experience this for this to happen, because we can choose Yeshua now. We choose him now, and in him receive the forgiveness of sins. And if our sins are forgiven, we don't need to be afraid of serpents and the power of death. It's not the serpent that kills, it's sin that kills. And if our sins are forgiven, then we too will rise as he did, reconciled to the image of God, just as God intended us to be, an image of his own eternity, immortal for the world to come. Remember that when the disciples returned to Yeshua, they said to him, remember when he sent them out, sent out the 70. They returned to him and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, written in the book of life, because this is what you were created for. You were created to be immortal. You were made to be an image of God's own eternal being. And every person faces the choice between the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And the Torah says, choose life. Life in the days of the Messiah and the life of the world to come. After all, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking, but it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjugation under his feet.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.